Good morning. Good morning, and welcome to the W.H. Griffith Thomas Lectureship. In 1921, Dr. William Henry Griffith Thomas, outstanding Anglican scholar and professor of Old Testament exegesis at Wycliffe College in Toronto, Canada, met with Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer to consider and pray about creating a new seminary. In 1924, those prayers were answered, and the Evangelical Theological College, later to be called Dallas Theological Seminary, was born. Unfortunately, W.H. Griffith Thomas died that same year, but the lectureship that we began yesterday is a memorial to his commitment to the ideals of Dallas Theological Seminary. Each year, qualified lecturers are selected alternately by each of the divisions of the seminary: biblical studies, theological studies, and ministries and communications. The lectures consist of the presentation of scholarly papers in more of a lecture delivery format on topics not normally covered in the seminary curriculum or at the same depth. This year, our speaker was selected by the Department of New Testament Studies, and the annual lectures are generally published in Bibliotheca Sacra, the seminary's quarterly theological journal. Over the years, many noted scholars have presented the Griffith Thomas lectures. Men such as Henry Ironside, Frank Gabelin, Francis Schaeffer, J.I. Packer, F.F. Bruce, Bruce Metzger, and our own Dr. Howard Hendricks, Dr. Abe Kuravilla, and many, many others. This year, it is our privilege to hear from Dr. Douglas Moo, who continues that excellent tradition. Douglas J. Moo is the Kenneth T. Wesner Professor of Biblical Studies at Wheaton College. He has taught at Wheaton since 2000 after teaching for 23 years at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. Dr. Moo is also the chair of the Committee on Bible Translation, the independent body of scholars which has oversight of the New International Version. He's been on the committee since 1996 and chair since 2005. He has written or co-authored or co-written 15 books. He lives in West Chicago, Illinois, with his wife, Jenny, who is also here. Together, they enjoy traveling and what I was fascinated with yesterday, nature photography. And I actually peered into djmoo.com to see some of that. They have 5 grown children, all married, and 13 grandchildren. And it is a pleasure to have Dr. Moo on our campus this week. Would you please join me in welcoming him today?
After that list of people who have given these lectures in the past, I have no idea what I'm doing here, but thank you for having me here in any case. It's good to be with you. I understand this is a bit of a different audience today than yesterday, so I might begin by just moving backwards a little bit to introduce the topic of the week, and this will whet your appetites, and you'll be sorry at all the wonderful stuff you missed yesterday. Let me begin with this slide. The topic this week is looking at the kind of contours, the map of the contours of salvation in Paul. How does he present this fundamental idea, fundamental to Scripture, fundamental to our understanding of who we are, fundamental to our ministry to others? I'm trying to get a sense of how Paul looks at this very significant central New Testament theological issue. And I'm using the rubric of a new realm and how God has inaugurated that new realm. Yesterday, our focus was on the way in which the motivation for that new realm, what God has done to inaugurate it, lies in God himself, his mercy, his grace, faithfulness of Christ to the mission God gave the Son. What has been given to us in salvation, as we all know, but a theme that we should never get tired of emphasizing, is the initiative of God in his grace, love, and mercy for us. Our focus today is going to be on getting a little bit of an idea of what the new realm itself looks like. So if yesterday we were looking at the why has God inaugurated the new realm? And tomorrow and Friday, our focus will be on the how has he made it possible for a new realm to come into existence? Today, our focus is on the what. What is it that God gives us in the new realm? And that's a big issue, obviously, and so I confess that I will not adequately talk about everything we need to look at. This is going to be a little bit more of a survey, but I hope it will whet your appetite perhaps to go a bit deeper. Paul in Ephesians 1 talks about praising God for the every spiritual blessing we enjoy in Christ. So here's a theme for us to think about. In Christ, in this new realm, we enjoy every spiritual blessing. Paul enumerates these in various combinations and ways, using a lot of different metaphors and images to try to get some sense of just how big, expansive, rich, and varied is the salvation that we enjoy in Christ. People talk about these different metaphors and how we are to understand them. We have a couple of options at that point. I mentioned Scott McKnight yesterday, a friend, former colleague who's written on this area, who compares these images of salvation, images of the atonement, to a set of golf clubs. You carry that bag of clubs around the course, and depending on where your ball is lying, you choose a particular club. If you're on the tee with a long fairway in front of you, you're going to pull out your driver, perhaps, if you're good enough to really use a driver. You're in a sand pit, you're going to pull out your wedge, your sand wedge. If you're on the green, you're going to use your putter. So he suggests that as we proclaim Christ and his salvation, depending on context and audience, we may choose, as it were, to pull out one atonement club or a different one. In other words, which image may connect best with the audience I have in front of me? What will really mean something to them, granted where they are and what their background is? I think that's an entirely appropriate way to think about this if we're asking the question about communicating, teaching, preaching. However, I would argue that if we're thinking about the larger theological picture, the image we should use is not so much a set of golf clubs as a latte. What we're looking at when we're doing theology, in other words, is rightly combining all of the different ways that our New Testament authors talk about salvation, blending them in a way that makes best sense of the New Testament testimony to us overall. And that's my focus, is more the theology of the situation, in which we need not only to look at all the different images, but assess them in relationship to each other, to order them in relationship to each other, to blend them so that our latte tastes good. That's what I'm going to be focusing on. Now, as we think about this new realm, and we use the imagery of a map, I'm a map guy, I love maps and geography. My wife will tell you just how nerdy I am. I love the Donna Leon novels, the detective in Venice, Italy. And as I read those novels, I think she's on her 21st now, I have a detailed map of Venice open beside me. So I can follow the course of the events and the narrative through a map of Venice. I amazed my wife when we were in Venice several years ago because I knew where I was going. I said, oh yeah, we go up, you know, I know that this bridge takes us there, you know, and it was impressive, right there? Yeah, there you go. So, occasionally, my reading of those kinds of books does pay a dividend. Occasionally. At any rate, the idea of a map and looking at the broad contours, first of all, of the salvation map of the new realm. And four conceptions come to view, I think, when we're looking at Paul's broad description of what we enjoy as believers in the new realm. First, salvation. Salvation is, again, a word that is all-encompassing in Paul. He will use it clearly in places where he has in view, generally, simply what it means to be a Christian. So in passages like 1 Corinthians 1:18, for instance, he will describe us simply as those who are being saved. Ephesians 1:13 refers to the gospel of your salvation. The salvation language in Paul, in my view, consistently is a reference to theological salvation. There are a couple of occurrences of the word in Philippians especially that are debated. But in my view, over 60 uses of this word group, save, salvation, savior, all refer to this idea of rescue from sin, being saved from sin and death, and of course being saved for God's service and glory. Salvation in Paul looks at both sides, the negative saved from and the positive saved for. You will perhaps know, in fact, that more often in Paul, he has the future rather than the past in mind. And I just urge us to make a little bit of an adjustment here when we are reading Paul. At least in the circles of Christians that I am familiar with, it's very common for people to say, as I would say about myself, I was saved in my last year of college. Our habit is to use the past tense with that word, isn't it? And that's not wrong. There are clear bases for that in Paul and the New Testament elsewhere. But if you just do a simple check of his use of that vocabulary, you will find it more often points to the future, to ultimate deliverance from sin and its consequences, from death, God giving us a new body, and so forth. So Paul can say in Romans 13, to believers now, our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. You see, there's that future focus. Second, the word life. I'm going to be very brief here. Of course, Paul shares with John especially here the use of this word in a very broad way to talk about our new existence in Christ, the life that we have in contrast to the death because of sin that was our lot in the past. Three, the gift of the Spirit. The Old Testament prophets looked forward to a time when God would intervene on behalf of Israel, bring the people back from exile, restore them to their land, and part of the blessing of that restoration would be a fresh and effusive gift of God's Spirit. Paul, like other New Testament authors, realized we've experienced that. Think of Acts chapter 2, the experience of Pentecost. That's what that's all about, isn't it? Fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel as God pours his Spirit out on the new covenant people of God. For Paul, possession of the Spirit is a fundamental a fact that is true for all Christians. So in Galatians 3, for instance, in the early part of the chapter there, when he's scolding the Galatians for drifting from a focus on faith and Christ, he says, don't you remember how you received the Spirit? It wasn't by works of the law, it was by faith. But he can use receiving the Spirit as shorthand for basically becoming a Christian. That's what it means to be a Christian. Romans 8 and 9 is especially clear. Paul writes, you, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. Belonging to Christ automatically, inevitably carries with it possession of God's new covenant Spirit. Finally, fourth on the list, and this might be a little bit of an odd one for some of you, new creation. Why is it odd? Because the phrase only occurs twice in Paul. So why would I put it on this kind of a list? Well, I'm putting it on this kind of a list out of sheer prejudice. I just want it there. I confess there might be a little bit of that. But I do think that Paul uses this phrase, new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17, Galatians 6:15, uses it as a broad, all-encompassing description of new realm existence. In my view, including, yes, a transformed individual, but more importantly, transformed communities and a transformed creation itself. I'm persuaded that too many of us have focused so much on God's accomplishing benefits and blessings for us individually that we have tended to overlook the importance of the corporate and the cosmic in Paul's conception of what salvation is all about. God's work, yes, involves the rescue of individuals from their sin and death, fundamental to the gospel. Yet, we must never stop there. God's work also includes the creation of communities that exist in harmony to please God and to declare the glories of God to the people around us. And it includes, ultimately, the transformation of the cosmos itself, the created world. As Paul talks about that in passages like Romans 8, the creation being set free when the children of God are revealed, Colossians 1:20, the reconciliation of all things as God makes peace through the cross of Christ. Let's become a little bit more specific now. So if our analogy is we're kind of getting the broad contours, you know, we're looking at a pretty large-scale map, and okay, we're getting a sense of what this new realm as a whole looks like. Let's now zero in a bit and try to look at some of the specific landforms, as it were. So that's what we will do in the rest of our time this morning. Pauline scholars like to talk about the issue of plight and solution. By this, Pauline scholars mean that there needs to be an understanding of how Paul's conception of the human plight is matched by the solution God has given to that plight. You can begin from one or the other. Granted a certain plight, here's how to solve it. Granted a solution, here's what the plight must be. And so these are intimately related together. Again, one of the dangers of having my wife along is that she can tell you things about me that I might rather you not know. But she would be the first to say that I am probably the world's most clumsiest handyman. Disaster after disaster has ensued, particularly in our early married life, when I still thought I had some abilities in these ways. We moved house two or three times in rather short succession, and every time, in order to get our house ready to sell, we had to hire a handyman to come in and tear out all my home improvement projects. I made things far worse than they were at the beginning. So here's the analogy I'm making here. I have two or three solutions to household problems. You know, a wrench, a hammer, and a screwdriver. My wife would say, honey, a pipe seems to be leaking. Okay, a wrench, screwdriver, or hammer. It's going to be one or the other, and I usually end up with the hammer out of frustration at nothing else working. Hit it harder, right? Just hit it harder, and something is going to work. I have certain limited problems which do not usually match limited solutions that don't match the problems. Problem and solution have to match up. So as we look at these specific contours of salvation, we're going to want to look not only at the solution, but at the problem as well, beginning with justification, overcoming condemnation. Justification has received a lot of attention in recent years. When I was in seminary just after the earth cooled, we didn't spend much time on this. Our theology professors just gave us kind of a brief summary, here's what it is, and went on because it wasn't controversial. That's very controversial now. I can only be, obviously, very brief. We could spend easily an entire week on justification by itself. So just one or two really basic points. First, justification has a significant place in Paul, not, in my view, at its center. So here again, I'm trying to balance some things. There are those who argue that justification is the center of Paul's theology. I don't think so. If I'm going to put something there, it's going to be union with Christ at the center. So I don't think it's at the center. But I do think it's very important in contrast to some these days who are trying to minimize it. And it's important for me because I think that this is a judicial or forensic idea. And this has been the tradition, what I was taught, what the reformers emphasized, certainly, that justification is forensic only. It involves God declaring us right on the basis of Christ's work for us, appropriated through faith. It doesn't make us right. It doesn't itself change us or transform us. It is a declaration that we are right before God. Now, that particular way of conceiving of the doctrine is much disputed these days. And a lot of people are pushing back, arguing that justification in Paul is a broader idea, including not only the forensic notion of being put right, but also the transformative notion of being made right. We don't have time to again, get into the details of this, but one methodological point I think is important here. The reason some argue for this broader view is a genuine basis in some of the language Paul used here, particularly with the noun dikaiosune, usually translated righteousness. Sometimes the verb dikaiao, justify as well. So in Romans 6, for instance, Paul talks about righteousness, obviously in a broader way, including transformation and the obedience of the believer. And so many of these revisionists, Michael Gorman comes to mind as a good example here, will argue, well, if you just look at all the occurrences of the language in Paul, it's clear justification is more than forensic. But here's the methodological issue. We have to distinguish between words and concepts. Yes, Paul uses the word dikaiosune in a fairly broad way. No question about that. The question is, do all of those words count to the concept of justification? And here I think we can rightly say, from a methodological standpoint, we have a central idea that for Paul, justification is a forensic idea. For instance, he contrasts it with being condemned, and hence the point I made on the earlier slide. It's a forensic idea in Paul. I think we are justified, therefore, in saying, yes, Paul can use the language for other things, but that doesn't affect the doctrine of justification itself. Again, not time to develop that the way we should or need to, but I think that we are on good grounds to continue to appropriate and reassert the Reformation heritage at this point, that justification is forensic only. And you recall why the Reformers were so insistent on that. Not just because they had a certain theological system they wanted to maintain, but because they felt it was the only way to preserve assurance. How can I, a person who remains sinful, as I know all too well, have assurance that God truly accepts me? If it rests on something within me, my transformation, that's a very, very imperfect foundation. But if it rests on something outside of me, Christ, his work, his righteousness, there I can find assurance. And on the basis then of being forensically declared right, I can move into the Christian life making myself right, which obviously is important also. A second idea Paul talks about is reconciliation or overcoming enmity. Now, Paul does not use reconciliation language a great deal. He uses it in Romans 5, 2 Corinthians 5, Ephesians 2, Colossians 1. That's about it. But I would argue that along with the specific language of reconcile. The concept of peace also is an idea or a word that needs to be included. And here we have then about 40 or 50 occurrences of the language peace or reconciliation. And I must say that I do think that we need to emphasize reconciliation a bit more than we have in the past. As a couple of scholars have recently argued, I. Howard Marshall being one of them, reconciliation is an idea that has a breadth in Paul that really is useful for us in proclaiming the gospel today. God reconciles individual humans to himself, erasing the enmity created by our sin. God reconciles people groups. Ephesians 2, Jew and Gentile are reconciled. They become one new man as God, through Christ on the cross, makes peace between them. So reconciliation applies to some of the issues we face today in terms of the brokenness and the disunity of people groups. God bringing together in our day not only Jews and Gentiles, whites, blacks, Asians, Southerners, Northerners, people with funny accents like you have, people like me. Reconciliation embraces the community. And finally, reconciliation embraces the cosmos, as we already noted. The Colossians 1:20 reference is very clear there. Three. Oh, there we are. Sorry, I should have gone here, but you can see this. These three different focal points of reconciliations: the vertical, the horizontal, and the universal. Redemption or freedom, overcoming hostile powers. This is a big emphasis in recent Pauline studies. People talk about the idea of the apocalyptic Paul, by which they mean that the central issue for Paul is overcoming hostile powers. That's what Paul's theology is really all about. Now, I'm going to say something about that more tomorrow and Friday. I'm told that some of you don't have classes tomorrow. I don't see what difference that makes for your attendance here, however. But putting that out of the side for a moment, this idea of liberation, freedom, is very appealing in our culture, isn't it? It's everywhere. You know, to be liberated, to be set free, boy, this is a good thing. And it's at the heart, in a sense, of a lot of our culture and our ideology. So it's not a surprise that people are really emphasizing this motif in Paul and the New Testament as a whole. And it's certainly there. Certainly there. And we need to appreciate the reality of the idea of being set free. So Paul in Romans, for instance, will make clear in the earlier chapters that we have been rescued from the pollution and the penalty of sin, but he'll also want to emphasize in Romans 6 and following that we've also been rescued from the power of sin. So we need to emphasize the point. Indeed, redemption is a word that Paul uses here, as he very often does, picking a word that has allusions both in the OT and in the Greco-Roman world of his day. Paul is a master communicator in these ways, finding words and conceptions that will appeal to his broad audience. Redemption is something God does for the people of Israel when he brings them out of Egypt, for instance, used in the Septuagint that way very often. But for the everyday Greco-Roman, redemption was also something that they saw with their own eyes, as slaves would win their freedom by paying a certain sum of money. Many of us will be aware that slaves in the Greco-Roman world could earn their freedom. Many did. And the process by which they paid a bit of money to a court to gain their freedom was called redemption, and what they paid was a ransom. So here the idea is God acting through Christ to liberate us from our slavery to sin's penalty and power by paying a price. And we'll focus on that paying a price tomorrow. A home for the homeless, overcoming estrangement. I think another concept that really is an appealing way to think about the contours of this new realm for us in our day. Here, there are notions like becoming the people of God, and particularly emphasizing for myself the notion of adoption. I just want to anchor that in one text here, which is full of interesting connections and allusions. Note how Romans 8 is bracketed by emphasis on God's own Son, whom he sent to deliver us and ultimately to bring us to salvation in the end. Sending his own Son, verse 3, verse 32. It's in the context then of this chapter that Paul develops the idea of our adoption as sons. And I think we need to continue to use the gender-specific sons in this kind of a context, because in the Greco-Roman world, it was sons who could be adopted, men who were adopted and given all the rights and privileges of the person who adopted them. And the New Testament on this light then is proclaiming a liberating message to men and women both. Women can now equally become sons. It's not limited to the male anymore, but we can all become sons of God in the sense of being adopted by God, brought into his family. A great benefit of the concept of adoption in bridging some categories in Paul is that if you think about it for a moment, adoption is both legal and relational. When you adopt a child, there is a legal process involved. An authority determines that, yes, indeed, this set of parents now have this child as their own. Legally binding decision. But obviously, being adopted into a new family has unbelievably important relational emphases and nuances. You are introduced into an entirely new set of relationships. Think about a child raised in a very, very bad family who's given up for adoption and brought into a new, loving, caring Christian family. Think of the way that new context and that new family structure will affect that child. So as we think about adoption in Paul, we celebrate the fact that, yeah, I really am adopted. That's legally happened. God has adopted me. It's final, done with. But now I'm living in a new family, a new father, a new brother, Jesus Christ, if I may push it that far, but the New Testament does at times, a new family of siblings. And again, it's a powerful idea, I think. That gets tied into the idea of Christ's image and glory as well. No time to develop that. Overcoming uncleanness. And here we pick up significant Old Testament ideas about the sacrifices. Jason is happy that I finally mentioned the Old Testament somewhere along the way. So I know you well enough to know that's what you're going to say. So... The idea, yes, that God needs to make things holy because they are unclean. We think of the sacrificial system here. And we also think of another idea that people have paid a lot of attention to recently, the temple notion. There's been kind of a renewed interest in that in both old and new, and in theology in a general way, the sacred space idea. God coming and inhabiting a certain space. That's what the temple was about. And of course, now, Paul proclaims, end of 1 Corinthians 6, each of us is a temple because God, by his Spirit, indwells us. But perhaps more importantly, 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 6, the community of Christ is a temple. God dwells among us and in our midst. A quick overview then of some of the specifics of the new realm blessings that we enjoy. Again, each of these has its own thrust and potential to talk to people in different ways. What's important for us theologically, I would urge again, however, is to order these in relationship to each other, not to miss one and its importance in relationship to the other. And of these on the list, I think in Paul, justification remains a critical sort of entry point. Michael Lalin has called it the forensic entryway into the gospel, into the new realm. And I think we need to appropriate that again afresh in our own day. Let's pray. We do thank you, Father, that you have brought a new realm into being by the work of your Son, simply because of your grace, mercy, and love. Help us to appreciate afresh what we enjoy as new realm people, to reflect on the blessings we have looked at this morning, to be driven to deeper thankfulness, to deeper worship, and to a greater degree of obedience to the one who has given us so much. In the name of that one, we pray. Amen.